Well, hey, let's go ahead and get started. We are in Genesis chapter 6, not going back to verse 1. Starting in verse 9 tonight. What, going back to 1 again?
I thought I wasn't here last week.
No. It's recorded. I mean, we can go into it more depth, I guess, but the recording's out there. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 9 is probably a page break or a paragraph break in most of y'all's Bibles. But, of course, it ties right into the whole narrative of what's going on there. Let's go ahead and pray. Father God, thank you for this gorgeous day you've given to us, Lord, for the beauty of your creation, the bounty of your creation, for the very air that we breathe. God, we're grateful for the blessings you pour out upon us. Lord, let us be grateful for the struggles we go through, that they might turn our eyes to you. Father, we thank you for the sanctification process, and as painful as that can be sometimes, Lord, it is from you, just and true, and conforming us to your image. Father, I ask you to be with us tonight as we open your word once again, and we are nearing the largest cataclysmic event in the history of this world to date, and that we would have fresh eyes to see and a deeper understanding through your Spirit's leading and guiding. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.
What was that fancy word you used?
Cataclysmic. I don't know if that was a fancy word, but I'll take it. Fancy. All right, I got some heads nodding, so I guess that was a fancy word.
Buck 50 words.
Yeah, buck 50. Interest. Genesis 6, starting in verse 9, is where we'll be at. But, you know, I couldn't help but continue to think. Last week, we kind of ended our study thinking about or talking about, is the world worse now than it was in Noah's time? Because we have those New Testament references in 2 Peter 3 and in Luke 17, and a couple other places that talk about just as in the days of Noah, when the Lord will come back again. And I know we talked about several things. I really like some of the points Diane brought out in regards to the total dismissal of God, of even that there is a God, really, is kind of where we are. But something else that we may have touched on, if we did, forgive me. We talked about the time period. You know, we're looking at 4,500, 4,600 years since the flood now, whereas from creation to the flood was less than 2,000 years, about 1,600 or so years. And this extended period of time between those two events, just that time period alone, when you think about the fact, the law of entropy and how things are breaking down, just the mere fact that there's been that much more time should lead us to believe that it is worse because things have broken down more and more and more and more. Morally, ethically, everything else. And we've all seen it in our own lifetimes. I mean, even Nick's probably seen it in his lifetime. So, Nick, yeah. Did any of y'all have any more thoughts on that just before I jump in? No? Okay.
Other than the supernatural part, we've been talking about for 2 weeks, I don't see how it
have been a lot.
Well, my imagination doesn't get worse.
Right.
I mean, I don't know what you do.
Yeah. So, that being said, I did want to read verse 5 through 7 again. Because really, 8 ties right into where we're going to. So let's read 5 through 7. Then Yahweh saw that the evil of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And Yahweh regretted that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And Yahweh said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I regret that I have made them. Now, I'm not reading those to go back and dig into it all again, because last week we spoke often about the nature of what it says when the Lord uses this language that we can better understand these actions. It's not that he learned something new or that his emotional status is the same as ours, where it's driven by something outside of himself. But I wanted to just set the context of what he's saying here. Now, again, I'll read Luke 17 that I referenced already when our Lord is speaking, Luke 17, 26 through 30, and he says, just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same as in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. I don't know how many of y'all are familiar with Robert Murray McShane, young man that was on fire for God, died at like 26 or 27 years old, very young. There's a quote that I saw from him that was very, very interesting. I should have saved it, but I didn't. If I can find it quick enough, I'll share it with you guys. He was talking to some friends about this text specifically. Oh, there it is right there. Robert Murray McShane, the great Scottish minister, once asked a circle of friends, "Do you think Christ will come tonight?" And they answered in turn, after thinking for a bit, "I think not." When they had all answered, McShane quoted the text, "The Son of Man cometh at an hour when ye think not." Now, I just found it interesting. And for a man who lived such a short life and how much he was used by God and the literary works that he has, and a young man too, not just a short life, but a young man. Man, God used him so phenomenally for such a short period of time. It's just amazing when you go back and study his life. He was phenomenally used by God. But I bring us back to Jesus' words in Luke for this reason. We've been studying through Genesis. I don't know that I've made this comment recently. I know I comment often. If you don't get Genesis right, then everything else falls apart, right? You must get Genesis, by definition, is the origins, right? Origins of creation, origins of sin, origins of these things throughout Genesis. And it's until we get to Genesis 12 when we go to Abraham and everything kind of slows down a little bit and we look more detailed. So don't get worried because you're thinking we're already going pretty detailed, but things shift a little bit in that context. But Jesus quotes and references Genesis. What should that tell us about how much we should rely upon the book of Genesis? Remember, I've told you before, you can't pick and choose where you start believing the Bible. Because I say that because people that profess Christ or profess to be Christians oftentimes will dismiss the creation account as being literal, may even dismiss the flood account being a worldwide event. But Jesus didn't. You can't pick and choose at what point you jump in the Bible and say, okay, from here forward, I'll believe it. That's not an option we have, really. Not only that, these are actual people. There was a real Noah. There was a real ark. Go ahead, yeah, something, Diane.
Jonah, I think that's another one that really? We would like to eliminate, but he
didn't. Right, he quotes him. I shouldn't have just said Genesis. He quotes so much of the Old Testament. I mean, that's what they quoted.
The hard-to-believe parts, he didn't have any problem with.
No. Yeah, and when he taught it, those weren't parable teachings. Those were straightforward teachings referencing Old Testament scripture verses. So the importance of this account, the accuracy of this account, and that it was actual events. As we near the actual flood, and we're getting nearer and nearer to it, of course, in our text, there's a lot of detail, there's a lot of extra biblical proof that points to a global flood also. Even in our own country, places like the Grand Canyon and some of the highest mountain ranges in the world, overwhelming evidence that they were underwater at one time, and it wasn't just over time, it was a quick, cataclysmic, disastrous type event that happened. The layers of sediment that the geologists try to tell you is from millions of years of time, that can only happen when a quick event that was that destructive happened that quickly and it just smashes everything down and compacts it. But it only happens in a worldwide event. But we'll get to that when we get later on down the road, the flood. There's something else I want to talk about in regards to how the ark was built and how some of the tactics used there are still used today in shipbuilding. That'll come maybe next week, maybe the following week, but we're going to get there. Studying Genesis, we are studying God, and we're studying in history. Right? You go to school, and I don't know if they teach ancient world history anymore. They might teach that. They don't teach American history like they used to, but this part's not in there. Most cultures around the world actually have a history of some kind of flood in their oral traditions, at least. Even if they don't have it, literally, they have it in some kind of mythology where it's been twisted through the years, but most of them believe in a worldwide flood of some sort. So we spent much of last week speaking about the wickedness of man. In the midst of that wicked and perverse generation, we find a different man. We find a man that God says is favored, favored of God. That man is Noah. If you know the story, you know he's not a sinless man because he sins shortly after the flood. But regardless of that, verse 8 tells us, but Noah found favor in the eyes of Yahweh. And we shared about that last week. And we're going to get into some language here in just a minute that I really had to dig into. Because on one hand, it seems contrary to what other parts of Scripture talk about in regards to the righteousness of a man. But let's read 9 through 12 at least. Let's read 9 through 13. I think we'll get that far tonight. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among those in his generations. Noah walked with God. And Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Then God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. So if you didn't get the caution flag up that we're nearing the flood, that last verse there should tell you we're pretty close to discussing the actual flood itself. Now, this transition, verse 9, these are the generations of Noah. We've seen that language before, right? In Genesis 5:1, this is the book of the generations of Adam. And then it goes on and lays them out, which is interesting because Roy brought that up before we ever started talking about these generations and these genealogies and post-flood too. And similar also to Genesis 2:4, Genesis 2:4, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that Yahweh God made earth and heaven. So he's telling us he's about to give us something before we get into a narrative. It's a heading for a new section or details before you get into significant material. Genealogies are often used before a section of more narrative verses, but we've been briefly introduced to Noah through the genealogy of Adam in section 5. Then in verse 8 of chapter 6, we saw that he found favor, and we studied that last week. Or more accurately, that he was favored of God. But we start to see a little bit more about Noah here. Verse 9 tells us he's a righteous man. Now, does that cause you to consider for a moment, well, haven't you told us that there's none righteous, no, not one? Or better yet, has not the Bible told us there's none righteous, no, not one?
Said the same thing about Job.
He did say the same thing about Job.
Yeah. Gotta figure out what that's about.
Name them, and none of them were. I mean, they were
sinful men like we are, right? Favored by God, but sinful men. So what does that mean? There's Romans 3:10-12. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. There's no asterisk there that says, except for Noah, or except for Jonah. Or not Jonah's not the right one to use there. Either Job, that's what I meant to say. How can a man be righteous? By man, I mean mankind, man or woman. How can a man or woman, either one, be righteous? God grants it to them. You're not righteous in and of yourself. No one is. Right? What did I say? What have I said the Reformers call that? It's an alien righteousness. It's a righteousness imputed to you, given to you. Romans 3, verse 21 through 26, same chapter what I just read, helps us with that. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation. We know the rest of that. He tells us there. He kind of answers that question in that same text there. Now, no, Noah did not know who Jesus was. He did not know that name, although he did walk with God. He knew of the promise, though. He knew of the provision. He knew of the trust in the Lord himself. There's another way to consider this, too, though. We get a hint to it in this very same verse. I agree wholeheartedly with what I just said, but there's also something here that we don't see a whole lot in Scripture, and we must be careful to do this in comparing one man to another man, but what else does he say here? Noah was a righteous man, blameless among who? those in his generations. The wickedness around him was so pervasive, and Noah was an exception to the extreme wickedness all the way around him. The words are compared to that culture. So I was like, okay, that still doesn't completely nail everything down. What's the other detail to this? Well, I looked at the Hebrew word. The Hebrew word, tzaddik, means to conform to a moral or ethical standard. So Noah, in comparison to the world around him, was seeking the Lord, was striving for the Lord, was by faith trying to follow the Lord, whereas it seems everybody around him was not. You might think, that's hard to believe, because you've told us there was about 6 billion people possibly on the earth. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. He killed everybody else. Noah, in comparison to that, was absolutely a stark difference, apparently. More importantly, he had faith. He had faith. He recognized, he observed his responsibilities to God and to his fellow man. We don't see him getting course with anybody else here. He was a preacher of righteousness, though. We read that in the New Testament. Noah was not excluded from Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. He was not a sinless man. I think this blameless man, though, helps us give us a little bit more insight into it, too. He was blameless where? When? In that generation, or among those in that generation. It actually doesn't say generation, it says generations. Remember, we had people living 900 plus years at that time, too. A little bit of generational overlap there.
He evangelized the whole time that he was building the ark, but the word tells us that before he ever started, the door was closed.
Mm-hmm.
The eight had been identified, and nobody else was.
Just him and his three sons and their wives, eight people. Something else interesting as
when you think about today, that's a whole kind of a weird thought. Where we live in a time that the door is closed.
Well, I think we'll get into that when we talk about the connection of the ark and actually another. There's only one of the time that word's used in Scripture. It's an Old Testament reference. But thinking of Christ as the ark of our salvation, and once right before the judgment comes and it's closed, there's nobody at that point. We can talk about that more as we get to the ark itself, because there's some other interesting things. You bring up a point that I want to get into. I'm going to try not to go down a rabbit trail at this moment. God didn't change the dimensions of the ark, did he? When it was built to accommodate exactly what he planned to accommodate in the ark. Yep.
So, is it possible that Noah was a righteous man at this point in his life, but he didn't finish up that way? And that's why Romans says no man.
I don't think so. No, because we're born sinners. We're born into unrighteousness. We're that way naturally. So no, I wouldn't agree with that. We have the history, of course, him getting drunk and uncovering his nakedness that we'll get to when we get past the flood. But no, I've never thought of it in that terms at all. And if we're saying he's saved, then we know he didn't lose that righteousness.
It says, we just read about this. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time.
I see what you're saying there. Now, I think it's just comparing him to that generation of people. It's because everybody else was killed, was wiped out. No, I see where you're going with that, though. But no, I don't think that's the case. I don't think he lost his righteousness or anything. That would be inconsistent with God, really, and his character, for somebody to be proclaimed righteous.
I wonder why they didn't put that in there. Because you can say he's walked with God, just like
Enoch in the genealogy.
Yeah, that's good enough.
He had a purpose for him, though, other than what he had for Enoch, apparently. Well, not apparently. We know he did, right? Enoch was taken up. He had a plan and purpose for Noah that was different than that.
God knew him well enough to know that he could tell him to do something completely insane and he would obey.
We hadn't even touched on that fact, right? Of his faith being so much there in the middle of the desert and he builds a boat.
Yeah, put up with everything. He had some kind of, like Abraham, some kind of really built-in relationship that we don't get to see. But when he comes on the scene, he's strong like that.
Now, again, I mean, I'm glad y'all brought up the blameless piece again that Mike brought that up. Blameless doesn't mean sinless even there, right? I mean, when I think about blameless, I kind of looked at some definitions there too, but it really points to someone with integrity and honor that you might try to sling dirt at or sling mud at, but it's not going to stick because they have integrity and they have honor. They might make a misstep, but it's not going to be a misstep in terms of their integrity or their honor and in their walk with the Lord. I also wrote down here, this is my thoughts on this, one who has a desire and seeks to follow the Lord. Because if you're saved, your desire is to follow the Lord. You're a new creation. Your desire is to follow the Lord. That doesn't mean you don't step in a mud hole here and there, but that's your desire to follow the Lord. Claire's preparing a speech for school, and she's using Matthew 7:21-23. So I was looking through that with her, and, you know, Depart from Me, I Never Knew You was going to be her devotional speech at school. Kind of interesting there, but we kind of talked about the fact of being a new creature and being a new creation and what the desires are different. And anyway, there's two other interesting texts here, though. Since we're talking about this, and before we move any further, Ezekiel 14 mentions Noah again. An Old Testament reference. We don't see a ton of Old Testament references to other Old Testament individuals, but we do see this in Ezekiel. Ezekiel 14 is... there's a lot of judgment in Ezekiel, if you didn't know that, by the way, and a lot of talking of future judgment. But the first part of Ezekiel 14 talks about these idolatrous elders and God dealing with them and how he would deal with them. But when you get down to chapter 12, or verse 12, he talks about how Jerusalem will not be spared either. Listen to this, starting in verse 12 of Ezekiel 14. Then the word of Yahweh came to me, that is to Ezekiel, saying, Son of man, if a country sins against me by committing unfaithfulness, now he's talking about Israel specifically here, and I stretch out my hand against it, break its staff of bread, send famine against it, and cut off from it both man and beast, listen to this, even though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in its midst by their own righteousness, they could only deliver themselves, declares Lord Yahweh. Now, what do we know about Daniel and Job? They prayed for others. There was some intercessory prayer that those men did. The faith of one man cannot save another man.
Daniel represented the whole nation.
He represented a whole nation, yeah, more than once. A couple of different nations he actually was in position to represent, right? But if we go on, verse 15. If I were to cause wild beasts to pass through the land, and they bereaved it of children, and it became desolate so that no one would pass through it because of the beast, though these three men were in its midst as I live, declares Lord Yahweh, they could not deliver either their sons or their daughters. They alone would be delivered, but the country would become desolate. And he goes on and on and on about if I do this and I do that. When God renders judgment, the divine decree goes out, the divine decree will be fulfilled. When it's in that context. Now, I know you might be thinking, well, remember when we studied Jonah and what he did to Nineveh? Well, that's different. It wasn't a divine decree. But righteous by comparison again here, and they are declared righteous, but yet they couldn't save anyone else. Noah is not the one to beg God to say, hey, bring my three boys and their wives too. Let me build an extra room. God prepared it in a way that those were to go with him. Lastly, before we leave Genesis 6:9, he walked with God. That was already referenced. Like Enoch, remember Genesis 5:22? Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah and became the father of their sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Now, so Noah also had a close communion with God. Now, here's what's interesting. We didn't touch on this, I don't think, when we were looking at Enoch in Genesis 5. But the English structure of this sentence is different than the Hebrew structure of this sentence. In the Hebrew structure of this sentence starts with God. So it would read, with God, Noah walked. It puts the emphasis on God versus in the English, where the sentence structure is different. The structure looks a little bit backwards. The actual structure is, with God, he walked. So it accentuates the fact that the standards by which Noah was righteous was divine, not human. He wasn't made righteous because he was following God. With God he walked, so God made him righteous and he walked with him. Verse 10. And Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now you might be thinking, all right, how long can this guy talk about this verse that just names this when we've already looked at this? Well, not that long, so don't get too worked up. It's a repetition of Genesis 5:32. It's kind of a bridge back to chapter 5, and it shows the genealogies of Adam. It also shows us here that this is not talking about a different Noah. This is the same Noah that was just talked about in the line of Adam. But it also reemphasizes God's redemptive plan goes through Noah. And if you go back to the genealogies from Jesus back, it comes back to Noah. Actually, all of us could trace our genealogies back to Noah. Every single person on the face of the earth.
Every race.
Every race, every creed. Every so-called religion, everybody, line goes back to Noah. And of course, then you look at the genealogies from there back to Adam, and it's the same genealogy. We share that genealogy with everybody on this planet.
Megan said, isn't that mean we're all related?
Mm-hmm. You got to go back a couple thousand years, or several thousand years.
It's cute.
We're all the same race. There's not multiple races. There's one race, the human race. There's a TV show about that, I think. It also shows this redemptive plan goes through Noah, like I said, in the human race. So physically, that plan, the humans would survive the flood, right? So the physical aspect is through Noah. And also this spiritual genealogy, this descendants through which Jesus comes. So let's look at verse 11, 12, because that's where we'll spend the primacy of the rest of our time. Now the earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Back to the condition again, right? We have this short impasse here of Noah being a righteous man in the midst of all this ugliness we're seeing on both sides, and now we're right back to that. We're back to it. The earth. Do you catch that in your translation? Now the earth was corrupt before God. And the earth was filled with violence. Well, what did the earth do? What did the ground do? God cursed the ground back in Genesis 3. What's it saying here? We know the earth isn't sinning against God, right? I mean, that's not possible. What does this mean here then? Or does that even stumble you at all?
At the end of 12, explain just the figure of speech.
Yeah, it does. It is.
All flesh was corrupted his way upon the earth.
Yeah, it does. But he mentions it, you know, like three times there, so it kind of could confuse somebody. But we think about it, it's kind of a figure of speech when we use, or we see it elsewhere in Scripture, like the inhabitants of the land, or, you know, countries, territories, regions, the earth. It's kind of in that way, too. What I think it's doing here, I think it serves to show us the width and the breadth of it, that it's all over the earth. It's not just, first of all, it's not a localized flood just in the Mesopotamian area. It's actually worldwide, and the corruption is worldwide, all across the face of the earth. That's the term we might use, the people across the face of the earth. Same thing here, across the face of the earth. It was everywhere. And I would also, I don't know how dogmatic I'd be about it. I'd be pretty matic about it. I don't know if I'd be fully dogmatic, but I'd be at least matic about it, that I believe we're talking about one giant landmass at the time. And at the time of the flood, that was split up. And we have the continents we have today. We'll talk about that as we get into the flood as well. There's a lot to talk about when we get into the flood itself. We also see the word used corrupt, the word corrupt used twice. There's a different translation. I didn't look to see what other translations have there in verse 11. Now the earth was corrupt and filled with violence. Somebody else have something different there in a different translation? Same thing? Okay. So it's used twice in these two verses. So what it literally means is to spoil, to ruin, to lay waste, or to devastate. Those kind of say the same thing, but some of them seem more active than others. In Jeremiah 2:30, it's used to describe a ravenous lion or a hungry lion or a destroying lion. Jeremiah 2:30 says, "In vain I have struck your sons. They receive no discipline. Your sword has devoured your prophets like a destroying lion." The word used for corrupt there in the Hebrew, I don't think I wrote it down, is the exact same word used for destroying lion descriptive term for a lion in Jeremiah 2:30. It's also the same word used for a destroying angel in 1 Chronicles 21:15. And if you know the context of that verse, that's where God had sent this angel to destroy Jerusalem, and then he calls him back at the last minute. And he's called a destroying angel. Some of you are looking at me. You don't know about that story where God sends the angel to destroy Jerusalem and he calls him back at the last minute. That's in 1 Chronicles 21. Back to our text, though, filled with violence. We've talked about last week, what all were they doing or what all weren't they doing? Well, the language says they're filled with violence. Before we talk about that, there's another interesting connection to what God told man to do. What did God tell man to do when he created man and woman? He told them to do what? And do what? And fill the earth. Fill the earth and subdue it.
I think those numbers that you come up with, the millions and millions and millions of billions of people, to me, the violence would have cut back that number. You know, that's just a mathematical number if they keep multiplying out the generations. But if they're slaying one another all the time, it might not have been quite so many people.
I know you brought that up, but I'm not disagreeing with you. We don't really know, right? So it would just be a speculative discussion anyway.
They're nasty people.
Right. But they're living 900 years and they could have so many more kids than what we have naturally today, too.
They didn't seem to have a bunch in a hurry, too. They waited quite a long time. I mean, it amazes me that they could be however old they were before they had their first child. That's always been kind of strange to me. So.
Yeah. The line of Cain may have not went that way, too. We had the line of Seth telling us the way that they did it versus the line of Cain. And it's not. It's an interesting discussion, but it's... Man was told to be fruitful, multiply, replenish, and or fill the earth. They were filling it with people and with violence. It had been filled. The word for violence here, though, I find interesting. It's used more judiciously to speak of lawlessness. It's more of a technical term than what we might think of when we think about violence. So that's what's interesting, what Diane was bringing out about them. Killing each other left and right. We don't know to what level the violence was and what the description really is. I'm sure there were murders going on. We had one back in Genesis 4, right? It wasn't a foreign concept at all. But it may not be completely all that we think of in terms of violence, because I think when we think about violence, we go straight to those kind of things. It's a judicial term in Hebrew, and it's not the same word used when you talk about like a violent storm or a violent, catastrophe of some sorts. It's primarily used to reference violence coming from a human. Now, this will tie into what Diane said, though, because it tends to lean towards violence that stems from hatred or anger or malice or uncontrollable rage. It's that kind of violence.
If they only had evil, continual thoughts, that's got to be included somehow.
Yeah, yeah, absolutely. Let's look a little more detailed at verse 12 here. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Now, we talked about this several times, but it bears repeating. When it says God saw the earth, and behold, he didn't see something. He didn't come to an understanding or realization about something that he had never known before, right? He didn't gain knowledge, because God does not gain knowledge. It's just his observational language that he saw it. Like I said, I think if I go outside and said, I saw that the sky was blue. Well, the sky is always blue, right? I didn't gain knowledge by looking at the sky, but I can say I saw that it was blue. But he goes further when he says, and behold, that kind of explains it. He's stating a fact there, right? God's stating a fact that it was this way. I saw that it was this way. Again, remember, he used that same language at the end of every day of creation, right? He saw that it was good. Well, he knew it was good. He created it. It was perfect. So again, thinking of these verses, I'll ask the question again. Are men more wicked today than they were 4,500, 4,600 years ago? Yes, no, maybe? Any other?
Nothing new under the sun.
Nothing new under the sun, okay.
That was until Solomon lived, but maybe after that it got removed. Never
know. Well, can we just say that, that we sent in more different new, fresher ways today, or is it?
I think there, we talked about last week about how the rulers have decreed the brokenness that maybe existed at lower levels before, but now it's, you know, government policy to be more wicked than ever.
Are we looking at it totally from a Western point of view?
Well, there's not much difference around the world as it used to be.
Did they have, I imagine that they didn't have a law and order because we don't know about any of that stuff. So if it's like the Wild West, you can have land disputes and you can have feuds going on, and there could be lots of wickedness.
Sure.
Without somebody intervening.
Right, we don't see anybody getting magistrates or judicial system at all. Yeah.
I think you could pretty comfortably say that we have technology that allows widespread dissemination that wasn't available.
That's very true. Very true.
That it can go farther, faster.
Yeah.
Whatever it is.
Oh, instantly, yeah. Yeah, I mean, you know, you'll be at the house and you hear about a mass shooting in Atlanta, which, or not a mass shooting, but a, there was a shooting in Atlanta today, and then a potential attempted, you know, Russians are saying that Putin was, there was an assassination attempt on him by Ukrainian government with a drone. You hear about them simultaneously at the same time, one of them a couple hundred miles away to the south of us, the other one on the other side of the world. How long would it have taken 50 years to find out about some of that stuff? Maybe if you had the radio on at the right time, you may have heard about them. But from any media, it might pop up on your phone, you know, a news alert or something like that. But something Mike said makes me think about something else. You talked about how there was, we don't have any record of any kind of magistrates or judicial system prior to the flood. The very reason that we have judicial systems and magistrates and laws today is what? Because of the wickedness of man. I'm not disagreeing with you. I'm just, that's the reason we have them anyway, right? That doesn't mean there's more or less now or then. It's just a thought that came in my head as right after you said that, I was like, you know, what's the old, people make the joke all the time, if people just kept the laws that God gave, there wouldn't be any need for it. But that's not going to happen because the intents of man's heart are always evil continually. The status of man hasn't changed, right? The nature of man is still born sinful. The degrees at which people sin and how quick they can sin now are probably changed. You know, if somebody has adultery welling up in their heart and they want to cheat on their wife or something, it's never been that hard, I guess, to do that, I would assume. But now they can go online and do a search or whatever and meet up with somebody, you know, down the road from their home pretty quickly. They don't. Those kind of things can happen a lot quicker now. So that's kind of to Roy's point.
Well, but the judicial system today is just disintegrating. I
mean, there you go, too. There's, yeah.
I mean, that's what it was, you know, like Roy was saying, they didn't have any, so that's why it was created, and now it's done been destroyed, because, you know, you take the Ten Commandments out of, all the laws was based on the Ten Commandments, so, and now, I mean, if you steal, you just get in trouble, if you kill, you know, the six main commandments between people on the earth, you know, was what you went to jail for,
yeah.
And that's, it don't matter.
Yeah, yeah, you're right, the judicial system is a joke, yeah.
One of the verses first read at the beginning, didn't it say that we will be as bad as Noah's time when the Son of Man comes?
Yeah, just as in the days of Noah.
Actually, though, those verses all talked about normal life. They didn't talk about the evil. As you read them, it was all about eating and drinking and doing business and getting
married
and things like that. There was no, in those verses, didn't mention how awful it was. It was kind of like, it'll be feel normal when he comes. But to me, that was kind of jumped out at me when you read those.
Yeah, the other thing that's interesting, when you look at the New Testament and the extent of wickedness, I mean, we know Romans talks about it, the first three chapters, about how it'll people will get worse and worse and worse. Paul's letters to Timothy reference that as well. Throughout the New Testament, we have examples of that. But one of the things, to your point, what he talks about when he's talking to Timothy is what? False teachers and these leaders and these people that lead you astray will grow more and more and more in tickling ears. So we have that from a biblical standpoint, absolutely, but we also have that from leaders in the social structure, governmental structure also. So that kind of goes back to what you said originally, Diane, of the this corruption at that level.
Mm-hmm. It becomes the law of the land to completely defy reality. That's pretty...
Can I break out my Calvin quote that I like to bring out when we talk about this stuff? When God wants to judge a nation, he sends them wicked rulers. That's not biblical, not scripture, but it's...
It actually is, because Samuel told Israel that if they disobey, God would give them a ruler that matched their actions. There actually is a verse, I don't know if I told you about that one, but I found that where it's, if you obey God, then your ruler will, if you disobey, your ruler will. So there's actually a verse that kind of says...
Kind of get what you want.
Yeah, God gives us what we deserve, and it's obvious to know.
What we deserve, yeah, that's what I should have said, what we deserve, yeah.
Not what we want, but we deserve this, unfortunately.
But then when you come, I think I was mixing that in my head with what we want when you think about these false teachers and leaders in churches, though, and the people that are underneath them, and we feel sorry for them on one hand, but on the other hand, they're hearing what they want to hear, too. Mm-hmm. So it is kind of what they want from that standpoint, but in the from a power governmental structure, mm-hmm. yeah,
that's
what we deserve.
God putting what we ask for. Kind of.
And it's a form of
judgment,
yeah. Let's look at verse 13. Then God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me. For the earth is filled with violence because of them, and behold, I'm about to destroy them with the earth." Now, God speaks specifically to Noah here for the first time in this narrative. Again, something jumped out at me here that, as I was preparing, that... I've always thought about in terms of the ark and the salvific connection of that to Christ, right? And being saved through Christ and the ark of our salvation. We even sing a song. I don't know what the song is. It's a song about the ark of our salvation. But even here, this warning goes to this prophet to prophesy, and he's prophesied to him, but unto salvation, who does the Lord speak directly to? He speaks directly to Noah and Noah alone. The prophetic messages to go from Noah, he, as Roy said earlier, he's preaching a message of righteousness for 120 years as he's building the ark, and before that too. But the promise of salvation was for who? Noah. Who will be saved out of this wicked and perverse generation? Noah and his children. But for now, let's look at the initial message. The Lord states plainly what he's about to do and why he's about to do it. What does he say? The reason for destruction is plainly, it is not because of the divine figuring something out of how bad they've gotten or because of some whim. It's on their account. So here we see this dual reality of man's responsibility and God's sovereignty. I'm going to do it. You deserve it. I didn't learn anything by seeing it from you, and you rightly deserve it at the same time. That is a duality that a lot of people have a hard time, but you see it over and over and over and over again in God's word, Old and New Testament. You're held responsible, and God's sovereign in salvation and final condemnation, both. You're responsible for that condemnation, for those that go into the pit, those that are cast into hell. They're responsible for it. Humanity is responsible for the condition that of creation. They're responsible, and God justly should destroy them. There's a lot of churches I could say it in that people would want to run me out for saying that, but that's what the Bible says. Y'all could run me out, but y'all would ruin that whole thing y'all did last Sunday for me, where ordination service. But the verb for destroy here is the same one used as corrupt a few verses earlier. The same verb is used there in the Hebrew. Mankind has corrupted creation. God will corrupt, ruin them. Same language God is using against them. The phrase with the earth, we've already talked about that. But here it's literally, I found this interesting. I found this in a commentary. There's some commentators that say this. The earth was blotted out and washed away to the depth of a furrow of 3 handbreadths. Where does that come from? That's not in scripture. The Hebrew word here, though, with, has a couple of different meanings. It may be that here saying that God will destroy all flesh from on the earth and not the earth itself is what one commentator says. The narrative may indicate in one sense the earth is being destroyed. Here's a third comment on this. There's not a complete undoing of creation as of Genesis 1:1, but the flood does break down the separation between dry land and water, which results in destruction of the earth and the death of all in it. Even though the planet itself is not destroyed, it would not be too much to claim that the flood results in the ruin of the whole world. it's not here yet. Again, I keep saying when we get to this part, but there's a firmament above of water. There's water under the earth still at this point. Those are going to explode, basically. Water from, never rained before either. Remember, the earth is still being fed by this mist from the ground. And there's river systems. This water canopy is going to explode and just pour water out. And then water is going to gush up from underneath. I think I shared with y'all that geologists or some of these ologists have found that there's a layer in the crust of the earth, somewhere in the earth, that holds some kind of element that's like a sponge that says it could hold more water than all the oceans have on the earth's surface now. They just discovered that a little while ago. Guess what? We knew about it already. That would cause great destruction and devastation on the earth. All flesh is dead. Now there's, as I've said before, there's a lot of Bible teachers, theologians that reject the idea that God drowned the whole world. Much more than what you might expect. They want to make the flood localized or less devastating. That's really sad that professing believers do not take God's word at face value of what it says. But the more you look at Genesis, the more you see. I'm going to go ahead and give you this hint of what I said earlier. The shipbuilding thing, which seems like it's inconsequential to anything we're talking about. When we get in the measurements of the shipbuilding, 4,600, 4,700 years ago, and Noah was not a shipbuilder, okay? That was not his profession. You don't build ships when you live out in the middle of the desert.
There weren't.
It hadn't rained. The dimensions of the ship are still the exact same, dimensions isn't the right word, it's the same proportions that we use today in modern shipbuilding. The 6-to-1 ratio. The way the height, weight, length distribution is done is the same way we do it today. Noah didn't know any of that stuff. Remember, the judgment is a global judgment. All you need to do is in 2 Peter, just like Jesus said in 2 Peter, like the flood. Peter describes the coming of the Son of Man, the great judgment in which the universe will be dissolved, be burned up, as being previewed in the judgment of the flood. So as we conclude tonight, we won't yet get to the promise of the deliverance for Noah that's coming next week, Lord willing. But it shows us his intimate relationship we've looked at. He shared this with Noah, that he was about to do this. Can you imagine hearing from God, yes, he's about to destroy the world. Everybody you know, except for, well, he doesn't even know that yet, that he's going to spare his family. He tells him why. Their corruptness, their wickedness, their vileness, their rebellion. His holy wrath is about to be unleashed. And he's absolutely just to do it. Noah's saved by grace through faith also. God didn't know that to him. God didn't know that to mankind to preserve. But he had made a promise in Genesis 3 of preserving a line to come. The only response we'll see shortly from Noah. What's the response we get from Noah? Now, we know Job kind of tried to talk back to God a little bit. What's Noah's? You may not know it yet. You will when we get there. But how many times have I said when we get there? Noah's response was to do what? Build the boat. Do what God told him to do. All flesh, all humanity. When God says, all flesh, all humanity has come before me, that's a Hebrew figure of speech, because that kind of made me think about that for a minute. It's a Hebrew figure of speech still used today, and what it means is something is determined. Something is determined. It's been determined. This has been purposed, and it will happen. When God declares judgment, it is determined. Once we get to the flood itself, the destruction affects everything. And when God closes the door is closed. And I know we have these Sunday school lessons and these stories and everything else of the animals smiling and coming on the boat and everything else. And listen, when that door closed and that water started coming, can you imagine what they heard outside that boat? First of all, people would have been trying to get the high ground. They were smart enough to try to get the high ground because the water's rising. But those were close enough to that boat. Can you imagine them screaming and trying to get on that boat? Leave you with a happy thought to close, right? Let's close. Father God, we are grateful for your word. Let us never try to think away the truths of what you tell us here, or try to give audience to someone who tries to deny the validity of what you have said. This is the truth. The flood actually happened. The world was actually that wicked and that corrupt. That should take us by no surprise whatsoever. The flood was worldwide. The flood really did kill everybody except for 8 people and the animals that you put on that boat. But God, we're so grateful for that boat. So grateful for the promise that you are faithful and willing to fulfill, because you cannot lie. We trust in that promise as well. We trust that you will bring many sons and daughters to salvation. But Lord, we know we are surrounded by a perverse, wicked, degenerate, corrupt, dying generation. And as we read later that Noah says he was a preacher of righteousness, we're to tell others to turn to you and trust that you will reap the harvest. Lord, we love you and we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.